Sometimes you can't help but just sit back and think. And when I do, I often think about what it's going to be like on that day. What will it be like on that final day of the Lord? There have been many multiple days of the Lord. When you look back in Scripture, there was the fall. God had to cast righteous judgment on the sin in the garden. There was the flood, where God had to cast righteous judgment on the entire world. It was Sodom and Gomorrah, where again, God had to cast righteous judgment on a city that had fallen far, far away from his sight. There was Egyptian captivity for the people of Israel. It was the 10 plagues, the Exodus. Generations had to suffer and not make it into the promised land. They didn't survive the wilderness. The scattering of the 12 tribes, the divided kingdom, Babylonian captivity. You see, many days of the Lord have come, and even for God's people and their enemies, God has had to cast his judgment on those. And I sit back and I think, and what's that going to be like on the final day of the Lord, where we meet him for final judgment? You know, growing up, I would often think about how God would play my entire life on a projector screen, one long movie, where he would praise me for the good choices that I made, and would I be condemned for the wrong decisions and the sins of my life. And that would stir in me a great worry and anxiety, because I can't be perfect. I can't get it right every single time. I strive to be holy. That's my goal. Unfortunately, I will fall short of that. And so that kind of thinking can start to really break down a person and start to really eat and erode at your comfort, at your peace, at your joy. It starts to chip away at your relationship that you have with Christ. And really, there's no doubt who the one that's constructing all of this doubt. If you were here this morning for Josh's sermon, we talked about how this is the thing and the only thing that Satan can do now, which is attack God's people, because he lost. The cross won, a victory that rings through the ages. You know, we ask questions like, I wonder how God will judge those that never had a chance to hear the gospel. I wonder how he's going to judge those that know the truth about his existence, but refuse to be obedient, or they take it too lightly. You may ask, I wonder how he will judge those that believe that grace will abound no matter what. A license to sin, because grace will cover you. You may wonder, how will he judge the defiant, the high-fisted sinner? How does he judge the imperfect disciple? How will he judge me? For many of these situations, we have to have faith and trust in the Lord, that his judgment is righteous and honorable, and that he knows what he's doing. And sometimes we don't understand it, but we want to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Paul's writing about judgment here to the Thessalonians. And he says, judgment will be a flaming fire inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer eternal destruction, a separation from God. That's the ultimate punishment. But if you see, there's a clear distinction. This judgment is reserved for those who do not know God, for those who disobey the gospel. So you may take a step back and say, okay, well, where does that leave me then? I do know God. I do obey the gospel. So then what does that final day look like for me? Revelation speaks of a judgment at a white throne where the book of life is opened and your deeds are gone through and checked, where death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, the second death. But again, where does that leave the believer, the disciple, the obedient follower of God, of Jesus Christ? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" You see, 1 Peter, he's telling us right now, there's a distinction between the believer, the disciple, the follower, and the unbeliever, the defiant. He's telling us that the judgment is not the same for these two groups, goats and sheep, who are going to be divided. The judgment will occur for believers at the Bema seat. In Hebrew, the Bema means elevated platform. In synagogue language, this would be where the reader of the Torah would stand, elevated among everybody else. In judgment language, the Bema is the elevated seat of Christ, his judgment seat. This is not a judgment of condemnation. This is a judgment of reward and recognition for the disciple, for the believer, for the follower, for those that stay true to the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You see, believers are in the body. The church is the body of Christ, which means that unbelievers are not in the body. They're not within Christ. So if we have already determined that unbelievers will be judged for not knowing God, for disobeying the gospel, here we learn that those that are in the body are going to be judged for what they have done within the body. 1 Peter says, judgment begins in the household of God. How can an unbeliever be in the household of God? They are outside of the city gates. They have been casted away. But as believers, we are in the household of God. We are present at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, I used to think, I couldn't wrap my head around, if I was baptized and I was forgiven and I was washed clean, then how could I stand judgment for the sins that are already far removed from God's sight? And that thought process would cause anxiety, and I would be disturbed. If I was already forgiven, why would I have to relive that? You see, when Jesus resurrected, he took Peter aside, privately, lovingly, gently. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. So what does salvation look like in that case? We can firmly establish that judgment is different. Judgment for the unbeliever, for the defiant, judgment for the believer, the disciple, the follower. Salvation for these groups also looks different. Salvation for the unbeliever, there is none. John chapter 3, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. When you don't accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, as your salvation, you're already condemned. The judgment is done. But John says, for those that believe, there is no condemnation. For the unknowing, there was a time that God excused the ignorance of not knowing. But John also says, now that we have the light in the world, who is Jesus Christ, there is a command and there is a call to repentance. Hear, believe, repent. There is a call to come to Jesus and accept him as your one and only Savior. Acts 17, verses 30 through 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so that's why we're called to spread the gospel. Because the unknowing, they're no longer excused for their ignorance. This is why we have the command from Jesus to go and create disciples and spread the gospel. Imagine. And again, we don't get tied up with the intricacies and details of what judgment's going to look like. Are we going to be in the same line? Is there two separate lines? Is there a private room? Is there a big screen in the sky? But imagine for a moment being in line with your neighbor or with the men's softball team that you played with a few years back, with your coworkers, with your family members. And they turn to you and they say, "Hey, why didn't you tell me about this? I had no idea. And it seems like you knew. And you didn't say anything to me?" That's the call that we have to spread the gospel to others, to the ones that we love, to the strangers that we meet, to everybody. The disobedient, the high-fisted. Salvation, there will be none, because that is what they have chosen. There are extremes to everything, and you hear these terms mostly politically, far left, far right. But on the far side of either side, you have those that preach fear, a constant fear, that you better get it right, or there's fire and brimstone for you at the end. You better get it right because everything that you've done is going to be on display. And on the other extreme, you're saved. You're fine. You're good. Go about your life. Do what you feel like doing. Because you've already been saved and grace is going to cover you no matter what. But we see in Scripture that salvation is a choice. Salvation is something that we choose, and when you have it, you can choose to throw it away. Hebrews talks about this, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. To go to chapter 6, 4 through 6, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." You see, God died for all of us. Jesus was crucified and poured out his blood for everyone one time. Because that's all it took. Because it was that powerful. Because it meant that much. That those that had decided to throw away their salvation are holding that cross in contempt. They need not re-crucify Christ over and over again. Once you've tasted the salvation and the gifts that come with the Holy Spirit, that's something to cherish and hold on to. That doesn't mean you're perfect. That doesn't mean we get it right every single day. It doesn't mean we don't sin or won't sin or won't fall short. So then how do you hold on to it? By being a disciple, by being a follower, a doer of the word. When you're a disciple, when you're a follower, you have security in your salvation. You have happiness and joy in your salvation. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. As a what? As a guarantee. So long as you bear fruit, good fruit, and strive to be a good disciple, you have a guarantee in your salvation, a security. You are sealed. You need not worry or have anxiety or have doubt about what Christ's sacrifice has done for you. You are within the body. You are in the city gates. We should have confidence in our salvation as disciples. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 through 17. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. We have comfort and good hope that we receive through the grace of God. And of course, this leads us to the opening scripture reading that Josh read for us, Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He has promised you as the disciple, you as the newborn Christian, you as the new creation, he has promised you a salvation, a hope through the flesh of his one and only Son, through the blood that was poured out. Hebrews says we can have confidence to enter into the holy places. You know, sometimes I think and I wonder, what would it have been like to be the priest in the Old Testament that had to make the first sacrifice, being sinful and unclean himself? Do you think that he approached the holy place with confidence? Somebody had to start the process. But I'm not so sure they would have been confident of their own forgiveness of their sin. But we who have been washed clean approach with confidence, and we have a full assurance of faith because God is faithful, and what he has promised, we don't need to doubt. It's okay to have security in your salvation. It's okay to rejoice in your salvation. Peter says, be ready to give account for the joy that you have. That joy comes from knowing our salvation is sealed. As long as you are within the body of Christ, as long as you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, the ultimate sacrifice for your sins. This salvation is not by works. It's not because of what you did. It's not because you accepted Christ. It's because it's a gift from God. It's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are in his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Your salvation is secure but bear the fruit that comes with that salvation. Be a disciple. Spread the word. Be ready to give account for your joy. Keep joy in your hearts. If there's anybody here tonight that is not living within Christ, then we can help you. Let us know, and if you need to change your life and secure your salvation and have the happiness and joy that comes with it, then let us know as we stand and as we sing 268.